Reach for your Bible if you have one with you. Look forward to talking through the Gospel of John, chapter 13 today, verses 34 and 35. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Good morning to you, everyone. Today is going to be a super Sunday. Can you feel it? If it isn't super already, I can assure you it will be super soon. When you think back on some of the highest rated TV shows in the past 30 years, now don't think of the ones that are your favorites necessarily, but you think back on some of the ones that would be considered some of the higher rated TV shows in the past 30 years, and you have to consider shows like The Cosby Show, you have to consider shows like Cheers, Friends, Seinfeld. Recently, some of the niche shows that had quite the following, The Office, Parks and Rec, and fill in the blank, whatever other highest rated shows they are. A lot of them have a theme to them. And it's captured in this line here. Sometimes you want to go where everyone knows your what? Name. I know who's been watching. Sometimes you want to go where everyone knows your name. And how about this one? It's a song, I'll Be Here For You, the Friends theme song, right? So two main lines, two main themes of these TV shows, I think, are it's fair that we can identify that this potentially could reveal something about the kind of people we are. If those are our favorite TV shows over the course of the last 30 years, I wonder if it's possible that we have been hardwired for an appetite for friendships and community and connection. I wonder if the reason why these shows are the highest rated shows is because it has revealed or it is the manifestation of something that we share as a culture, and that is we as human beings are hardwired to be with friends, to be known, to have our names very familiar with people, and that deep relationships, an appetite for true, lasting friendships where people who know us best will struggle with us for a lifetime as we live our lives together. And I've been noticing that even in my own life, there is a growing discomfort that I have, and I wonder if you've experienced the same thing, that if there is just a moment of solitude that I find myself in, my instincts are to scramble for my phone and find something to do. Have you noticed that same thing happening to you? Maybe some of you I know are probably way more spiritual than I am, so this never happens. But what I have noticed is that as I have become, as moments of solitude hit me, my heart leaps to grab my phone, find out what's going on, get connected, see what the news is, what am I missing, and so on. Instantly. As if solitude is something to run from, as if solitude is something that we should fill. In fact, I noticed this happening to rows and rows of people. Recently, I was at the Dome for a basketball game, and when the action stopped, there was some kind of timeout. I just happened to notice that all down the row in front of me to my left, all down the row in front of me to my right, all down my row, everybody, like they were on cue, 3, 2, 1, pulled out their phones, and everybody's on their phone scrambling. Then the game starts back up, and back go the phones, because there was a moment where there was nothing to see, nothing to do. Almost like we were going to be trapped in a few minutes here with some solitude, and we might have to turn to somebody and say something. Now, I don't believe necessarily those are the reasons why people do that, except that it's a habit to stay connected and fill our lives with connectivity. And I have been searching my own heart, asking God for the growth in my own wisdom and my own discernment to embrace solitude, but also to let connectivity bring to my attention the idea, the fact, the possibility that God has made us to be connected. He's made us to be in relationship. But sadly, even with all this amazing technology to connect ourselves, it seems more difficult than ever to build genuine relationships. Now, you need to know that I have fully embraced, this is a little disclaimer, I've fully embraced technology and believe that it's a tool, like money or anything else, it's a tool that can either help you or hurt you. And at the same time, like money, it has to be handled with wisdom. Otherwise, it clutters your heart and gets in your way and separates you from important things. And so the problem that is surfacing, I think, at times, and sometimes very glaring ways, is that though we are more connected than we've ever been, it hasn't really chased away our sense of isolation. Recently, a neuroscientist who, and when you say neuroscientist, how many of you think that's probably someone who's pretty smart, right? I mean, a neuroscientist recently said this: social networking sites like Facebook may provide people a false sense of connection that ultimately increases loneliness. That's stunning to me. More connected, more isolated. More social online, less relationship. And I don't think that's true for everybody, would you admit? I mean, in some cases, how many of you know more about your family now than you've ever known in your life because of social networking, right? Some of you, how many of you know more than you ever wanted to know before social networking, right? So you can be more connected, but the neuroscientists are starting to believe that it's a false sense of connection. And this is true for us. We are made, here's what the neuroscience is saying without knowing it, we're made for more than Sunday worship services. We are made for more than just gathering together, sitting side by side in our seats, and listening to what's happening from the front and having some low-level participation. We are made more for more than Sunday morning worship services. The neuroscientist is simply identifying that no matter who you are, just getting together to sing and learn and grow in a corporate gathering doesn't satisfy that which God has put in us and hardwired us for meaningful relationships. I'll never forget a long time ago, this great experience we had at a church where we were beginning to our first day of youth pastoring, and we met the church and the church met us, and we had a Sunday morning full of hugs and handshakes and high fives. And my wife and I had been introduced as the new pastors on staff, and we were warmly embraced. And what I remember vividly about that particular day is something else. And that is, after all of the Sunday morning worship and all of the Sunday morning family hugging and kissing and high-fiving was over, my wife and I got in our car alone and headed home and shared leftovers together by ourselves. And I remember thinking to myself, now don't feel bad for me, we had a great church and a great time, but here's what I recognized, that all that happened good and meaningful on Sunday morning didn't satisfy us deep enough to not feel a little bit alone, a little bit isolated. Maybe it was the leftovers. It was probably the leftovers. If we'd had a real meal, it would have felt better. But one of the things I learned there is, in that particular day, one of the things I learned there is that church attendance alone will never be enough. Another class on the Bible will never be enough. What I learned is that even though we're pastors and we're surrounded by people during services, you very much can walk out the door lonely. You can walk out the door isolated. And imagine, if that's true for the pastors, imagine how many church attenders experience sad, lonely Sunday afternoons. Imagine how many people show up and they have been very careful to avoid the big sins during the week, and they come here and gather with us and they sing the songs and they listen sincerely, they smile big, they tolerate the guest and greeting small talk, and they do the best that they can to participate. But the truth is, when it's all closing down and they're walking out the front door or the side door, they leave as lonely as they appeared. And The reality is this, that God, even from the beginning, knew this was the case, and God said after creating Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. God has stated that with his own words. And of course, to help him with that kind of loneliness, God provided him a helpmate, a wife. But in one sense, all of humanity is a part of a family. We, no matter who you are, if you are in God's family by faith, or if you are just in the human family by the nature of being alive today, you are a part of a family that is full of people who are lonely, wandering, separated from God. Really, in some cases, God describes it this way, enemies with God who are estranged from one another. So we start all together but estranged. We start all together but enemies of God. And here's what we discover in the scriptures. God reveals to us that apart from Jesus, we have to settle for connections that are just called common ground. Apart from Jesus, apart from being in God's family, we have to settle for connections that are called common ground connections. That means that we gather together and we connect with people based on some things that we share in common. I'll never forget riding around a campsite where my family was camping for a week or two, and we would get in the golf cart and we would ride around. And it was amazing to me how many people had kind of stopped their golf carts near each other and were sitting around drinking a beer, talking and talking and talking. And I would drive by and do what I was supposed to do, which is, if they're strangers, I mean, you don't really kind of look in and interrupt them and what have you. You just kind of keep up, because I'm from upstate New York and this is what you do. You keep your eyes forward. You just kind of drive by them. And out of the corner of my eye, I would see hands raising, and I would think to myself, why are they raising their hands? I'd look over while I'm driving the car, and I realize they're waving to me. Hey. All of them at the same time, hey. And it would catch me off guard. I'd wave hi. I don't even know who they are. Maybe they know who I am. And I would get around the corner, and there's another group of golf carts that are parked there chit-chatting, or they're at the campfire, and I would notice a whole bunch of hands go up, and I would say, okay, now I'm getting used to this. I'd, hey, how's it going? And I got back to the campsite, and I said to my wife, Raquel, we're driving around. We got the kids in the golf cart, and everybody's waving like they know us. And what I realized is that I was a part of a camping family. I was a part of a campground who had a connection, and their connection was we all had common ground. We were staying in the same campsite. And because we were staying in the same campsite, there was a little bit of a connection. Hello, welcome to our campsite. We have common ground. There's some connection. There's some connectivity. And this happens in all kinds of different ways, and you may be a hockey parent. You ever met a hockey parent? Now, you can find hockey parents. They have deep bags under their eyes because they have to get up at the crack of dawn to get their kid on the ice, and they do two-a-days and three-a-days. They do early Sunday mornings, early Saturday mornings. I can't even keep track of. My neighbors came across and said, hey, they're a hockey family, my neighbor, and they said, hey, we've got some leftover goalie equipment from our son, who is a goalie, and we want to know, would you like your boys to have it? I said, get out of my house right now. Don't ever come back to my house. No. We're not doing hockey. And what I discovered in talking to my neighbor is that they have a family, and the family that they share is a hockey family. They share common ground. They spend weekends at tournaments. They spend early morning before the sun comes up together, freezing with other parents in the bleachers while they watch their kids stumble around on hockey skates. But they share a common ground. They're like a family. And there are common ground connections with soccer moms and soccer dads. And sometimes just by nature of your age, if you're a senior citizen, you will have a connection based on your shared stage of life. And military veterans who share an experience in the past, or they share the same struggle, they share the same challenges and experiences. These are common ground connections, and they are so important for us to have. And typically, what bonds people together like a family is this. They have the same bloodline that makes them a family. They have the same brokenness. Sometimes they become family. Think of a gang members. Same brokenness. They share the same turmoil. Same passions, people who are collected together by politics and sports. And they, you remember I mentioned recently that you can find men who are hugging strangers in stadiums. This is where this happens. Why? Because there's a common connection where they share the same passion. Some people share the same hardship. If you've ever been up to the cancer floor in any of these hospitals, especially pediatrics, you'll find people who don't really know each other, but they're sharing the same medical crisis, and they begin to bond together. These are common ground connections that people have made with each other, and it's primarily through loving relationships, not necessarily common ground. It's not necessarily through connections and common ground. It's through loving relationships that we begin to fill the hole called isolation in our lives. And so common ground connections are important, but God has hardwired us for something more, and it's called loving relationships. And those loving relationships begin to chase away and fill the hole called isolation and loneliness in our life. And so what I would submit to you is that even though people can be connected in common ground, there's still a low-lying, underneath, soul-level emptiness that's hardwired that God has put in there to only be filled by loving, selfless, sacrificial relationships that are marked by deep love for one another. Love. We're going to talk about that for a bit here today, that those apart from Christ share common ground connections. They go to places and they want to be at places where everybody knows their name. And that's so normal and so important in our culture. But God has made us for a deeper level of connection. In fact, it's called community, not just common ground. God has made us for community, not just common ground. And for those who are in Christ, there exists a community of loving believers given to us by God that has the power to draw us out of isolation. And what gathers us together? We have a lot in common. We're, like I said before, before Christ, we start as wandering, lonely enemies of God who are estranged from one another. And then God, by his mercy, magnetizes and he pulls us all together and he says, you're no longer going to be organized and connected based on common ground. It's going to be mercy that holds you together. The magnet of God's community is the mercy of God who looks past who we are and what we've done, and he shows his mercy to us, and we forever gather around a God that we adore and that we worship at a deep soul level. And God, by his mercy, has fashioned and formed a community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way. He says, as we worship God and God alone, he not only draws us to himself, but he draws us toward one another. Loving community built on the gospel is the only thing deep enough to make each of us not only friends, but brothers. And it's the blood of Christ that unifies us and holds us together as a family. So listen to this. Listen to this. What holds us together, what holds us together, what binds us and bonds us together as a church family is not the common education that we have with someone else. It's not the common race that we share. It's not common income levels. It's not common politics. It's not common nationality or accents or jobs or anything of that sort. We are not magnetically attracted together by our lifestyles, our abilities, or our personal achievements. We're not a band of brothers who are in a community of men and women held together by what we've achieved together. Rather, we're only survivors held together by what our rescuer has done to bring us home. That's how we're held together. It's by the efforts of our rescuer, not the achievements of the band of brothers. The gospel allows people with nothing in common to find soul-level community in their need for and in their total dependence on a Savior who rescued us. And since we're mercifully connected in community, Jesus now presents a new command to his disciples. Now, if you were on your deathbed and you were to gather your family together, would you not say something to them that was of the primary importance to you? Wouldn't that be the penultimate important thing that is on your mind and in your heart? Would you not share that with your believers? This is what Jesus did. Jesus is with his disciples and he has prepared the Last Supper and he is on his way to the cross. In fact, Judas has already slipped away to betray him. He's on his way to be arrested and dragged away and ultimately crucified on a cross in a brutal way. And Jesus says, now here's what I want you to know before this turn of events. Here's what I want you to know. And can you imagine all the things? If he has infinite knowledge and he wants to share with us them infinitely important things, think of all the things that Jesus could have said just before he's dragged away. He could have said, listen, you have got to dive into these devotionals that you're going to find at Sacred Melody, or you can get them on Amazon now. You got to dive in, man, just stay rooted in those devotionals, right? He could have said, you remember how we're going to be praying together, and I know you guys aren't big on praying, and I know that you even fall asleep while we're praying, but you have got to do better at praying. How many things could Jesus have said? Here's what Jesus said. I'm going to give you a new command. And what he means by this is, I'm going to give you something fresh. And Jesus says to his disciples, when he has their full attention after this great meal that they share together, and the temperature is getting more and more tense, he says to them, just do this now. Love each other. Oh, that's it? And this is hard for us, right? Because if you've been around the Christian church for a while, we've talked about love until we've turned loving colors. I mean, how many more different angles can you take on this command, love? But here's what Jesus said. Look at John 13, verses 34 to 35. He says, so I'm giving you a new commandment. And in this, here's what he does. He tells us what the commandment is. He tells us how to actually accomplish this. And then he tells us why he leaves this commandment. And here's what he says. So now I am giving you a new commandment, a fresh commandment. Love each other. That's what he wants them to do. Then he says, just as I loved you, you should love each other. That's how we are to love. And also why we are to love, because it will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So I am giving you this new command. Love each other. Now, the word love is unique. It's not sentimental love. It's not make friends with each other. It's not romantic love. It's not, scrounge up some romantic love to hold you together. Jesus is using this word agape love, and the word agape love means sacrificial love. It's the loyal love of a father who sacrifices to care for and meet the needs of his children. Agape love is pure, it is supernatural, it is perfect, it's a God-like love. And I was picturing in my mind recently, as I was listening to Donald Trump try to convince people in Iowa, that the voters in Iowa, that he was a Christian. And I was very in tune with how is he going to convince Iowa voters that he is a dynamic evangelical believer. And here's what I heard him say. I heard him say, I go to church. Of course I go to church. It's a tremendous church. He said that I'm a Presbyterian, and Presbyterians are huge. Presbyterian Church is a huge church I go to. It's tremendous. He said, I have a good relationship with evangelicals, a tremendous relationship with them. They love me. They love me, and I love them. I know lots of evangelicals. Then he said, I have a Bible, and he was carrying around a Bible that he said belonged to him. And then he went a step further and he said, I have a tremendous collection of Bibles. People send me Bibles from all over the world. I have a tremendous collection of Bibles. You think you're a Christian? You got one Bible or two Bibles. Donald said, I got a collection of Bibles. Now, here's what I wanted to point out. None of those things, and this doesn't have anything to do with Donald, okay? None of those things identify someone as a believer who belongs to Jesus. None of them. Do you know the kinds of people around the world who go to church? Do you know the kinds of people, the kinds of unbelievably far from God people who own a Bible? I worked in the Rescue Mission homeless shelter long enough to watch the people who have done the most damage and the most violence at night come together during the day and be reading through their King James Bible. It doesn't mean anything. In fact, what Jesus goes on to say here is there is a specific way to prove to the world that you are the real thing and you belong to God. And he says the way that you do that is that you love each other. That's how the world's going to know that you belong to me, you love each other. It's very different and very distinct from what we allow ourselves to believe, and there's an impact of loving one another like this. If you love each other, here's what you're going to discover. You have this in your notes. Number one, you're going to discover that your new love will prove that you belong to God. This kind of love that you share for one another in community that God has expressed to us will prove to people that you belong to God. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, one pastor put it this way, the most persuasive argument for the Christian faith is the Christian community. It's not debating apologetics. It's not convincing people that God is real. In fact, the most compelling argument, persuasive argument for the Christian faith is the Christian community. Now, how many of you ever thought to yourself, I want to find a way to share my faith with so-and-so, and you've got a family member in mind, you've got a coworker in mind, you've got a loved one in mind, or a friend or a neighbor in mind, you've got a classmate in mind, and you're thinking to yourself, there's got to be a way where I could share my faith. There's got to be a way where I could bring up Jesus or have this conversation. Let me tell you what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, if you want to capture the attention of someone who does not yet know me, you will capture their attention by the intensity and the agape love that you demonstrate for one another. That is going to capture their attention. That is, in fact, how you can share your faith with someone who doesn't yet believe. In fact, John goes on to explain this. Anyone who loves a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love... Listen to this. Anyone who does not love doesn't know God. That the measuring stick for somebody knowing God, according to John here, is love. And he says, for God is love. And he goes on to say, for if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that believer is lying. They don't really know God. Because if you know God, the proof of that, the evidence of that is that since God is love, God's love will be manifest in your life and will express itself as genuine, authentic Christian faith, a disciple, someone who is truly indeed following Jesus. The second thing is this, your love will prove that God is visible. How many of you ever talked to somebody and you had some kind of conversation that was revolving around how difficult it is to prove that God is real? Right? It's difficult to prove to people that God is real, especially since God is not visible. And for a lot of people, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And it's difficult to explain to people that, well, God is, even though you can't see him, the effects of God are very real, and it's very difficult to have that conversation. Here's what John says in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, right? John acknowledges that. No one's seen God. In fact, when people were near to seeing God, they would have to look away in the Old Testament. They couldn't even somehow see God because of the impact that would have on them. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, then the love of God is fully expressed in us. So we, listen to this, this is so amazing. We help bring God to plain sight for people when we love with God's kind of love. When we care with God's kind of care. When we have that kind of love for each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And then people get to say, oh, I think I better understand God because I see the kind of love that he expresses to us in the way you express it to one another. And God reveals himself through his church by this kind of love. We make him visible. Now imagine, this all came to the surface very vibrantly right in the early church. The church, early church in the book of Acts is full of the Holy Spirit. They were full of the Holy Spirit during Pentecost. They were a Pentecostal people and a Pentecostal church. And here's what the believers did together. Imagine this, right? Imagine this. There's people looking on from the outside. Imagine this. All the believers met together in one place. All the believers shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions. They shared the money with those in needs. They worshiped together every day. They met in homes. They shared their meals while praising God, enjoying the goodwill of all people. According to the scriptures, this community of Christians helped make Jesus famous, and they did so by caring for one another, loving one another, hosting one another, receiving one another. They were honoring one another, serving one another, instructing one another, and on and on and on. All of it had to do with this manifest love full of the Holy Spirit for one another, and people on the outside got to see what God looked like because of the love that was happening on the inside. and God became visible. They've made the love of God visible. So thirdly, your love will prove that your church belongs to God. Your church belongs to God. Some of you I have talked to recently are kind of browsing around town trying to find a church family to settle into, and there's so many very important things that are valuable to you as you consider what kind of church family that you're going to settle into, and all of the things that we have to consider on a practical level are very, very real, and very, very natural. And it would be easy to think that if a church has certain programs that it would be the church for you. I want to caution you and consider this. Think about the love chapter, okay? How many of you heard the love chapter at a wedding? You've heard 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding, right? It's the most common wedding ceremony scripture reading in my experience, and also according to the data that can be collected. So it is the most common thing. But here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 13 isn't written to help inspire married people to love each other better. It's not written to help people who are getting married to discover what kind of love makes for a romantic and lifelong marriage. Paul the Apostle was writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to a church that was a mess. The church that was loaded with sexual immorality, adultery, cheating, false gospels, false teaching. And it was loaded with matters and issues of theology and practice that were kind of falling apart. And there were conflicts about worship practices, about men and women in the life of the church. And Paul said, listen, I know that some of you are, I know that the church is broken down and you've got to address these situations. And I recognize that there are even some of you that are so spiritual that there's all kinds of spiritual power that you are seeking and pursuing. But here's what he says. If you want to be a healthy church and you want to address the cause of conflicts and turmoil and broken down messiness of the church, be careful that you don't rely on spiritual power. In fact, he goes on to say this in the very beginning of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Even if you are in a church who can speak with the tongues of men and angels, languages of earth and of angels, even if the church that you're a part of or that you're looking for, that you're settled into, has the gift of prophecy, or some people there understand all of God's secret plans and they possess all of God's knowledge, and if someone had such faith that they could look at a mountain and they could move the mountain with their faith, if I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, but I didn't have love, I wouldn't have gained anything. I wouldn't have fixed anything. I wouldn't have accomplished anything in my church. And here's what Paul is saying. That you can help heal churches that are a mess with love. And that when you're settling into a church and you're trying to find out, is this church belong to God? Here's what Paul says. It doesn't matter how spiritually powerful the church may appear, or the church members may appear. Look for love power, not spiritual power. Does your church family express love? And if they express love, here's what you'll discover, that your church indeed does belong to God. And those are the things that we're looking for, and those are the things that we're aiming for. And Paul, John goes on to say that this is how we love each other. This is how we love each other. You've got it here in your notes. Love the same way that Jesus loved. This is how we do it. Because this is not easy. This is not stuff that comes necessarily very naturally to us. And John here is writing the Gospel of John, and he says that he quotes Jesus as saying this to his disciples: just as I have loved you, you should love each other. So he says, love the same way that Jesus loved. Now this is different. The old command was this: love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love each other as you love yourself. But the fresh command, the new command, isn't just love people the way you love yourself, but love them more intensely. Love them the same way that Jesus loved you, that I loved you, Jesus said. And how did he do that? Number one, you've got in your notes there a blank to fill in. Jesus, of course, you know this. Jesus loved us to death. He loved us to death. Some people have said, it's so important for us to give until it hurts. Jesus gave until he died. He didn't just give until it hurts. He gave until he died. And most people try not to even talk to their enemies. Most people try not to even face their enemies. Most people go around their enemies. Jesus' love compelled him to die for his enemies. Jesus loved us to death with unwavering, selfless love. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to do what? To die for us. And he also loved us as is. This is how Jesus loved us. He loved us as is. Keep in mind that he came and he died for us while we were what kind of sinners? Still sinners. Still sinners. We weren't less sinners. We weren't kind of sinners. We weren't improving sinners. We were still sinners. That's when Christ died for us. So he loved us as is. How many of you ever bought a car or a product as is? And did you get nervous? I get nervous. When someone says, hey, this is as is. Hey, price is the price and the product is the product. It's as is. I get nervous because I don't really know how bad the thing is, right? I don't really know how faulty the thing is. But here's what Jesus did. Jesus discovered us as is, and he said, I am going to pay for that. I'm going to pay with my blood, and I'm going to take him or her as is. And as is means this. As is means that the seller is selling and the buyer is buying an item in whatever condition it presently exists, and the buyer is accepting the product with all of its faults. With all of its faults. That means the buyer knows that eventually this product isn't going to perform. I still own it. Eventually, this product here is not going to do what I expect it to do. I still own it. And I own it because I purchased it with my own blood. Even if this product fails, I still own it. Jesus' love for our people, for us as people, is this. Jesus loves this whole community, the wandering, the hurting, the lonely, the has-beens, the have-nots, the accomplished, the rebellious, the self-righteous, the jealous, the angry, the bitter, the cynical. Jesus loves us as is. That's the kind of love that he says that we have. Now, how in the world are we going to do that? How in the world is it possible? And here's what the disciple John writes to us. John says that you find the power to love someone by thinking about and considering the way that God loves you. And here's how he puts it. Look at on the screen here. 1 John 4:11 says this. Since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. Since God loved us. The power to love means that since God loved us and he gives us this infinite love, it's an infinite fountain of his own love that he's filled us with. When we put our faith in Jesus and we have this new indwelling spirit, he gives us divine, infinite love to love each other and to love the Father with. It's not our love, it's his love. And unless you're full of the same love he's loved you with, we don't have the same kind of love we need to love each other. Now, how are you going to practice this in day-to-day life? Let me just talk through as we make this transition here to receiving communion together. Do you have a minute? You have a minute? Okay. How are we going to practice this? Let me describe this for you, because I think this is so practical and so important. You're loving who the Father loves. Listen to this. Jesus is saying, love one another. Love who the Father loves with the love that the Father has given you, that he's filled you with. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means I'm patient with you because Jesus was patient with me. And so now I can love you with his patience. I'm kind to you because Jesus was infinitely kind to me. And so now I can love you with his kindness. I don't envy your possessions or the gifts and talents that you have because Jesus gave me my own gifts and talents. So now I can love you and I can want you to have what's best for you, what his best is for you. I don't boast about my success because Jesus lets me boast in my weaknesses. And so Now I can love you by listening to you tell me about your well-being. I'm not proud because Jesus humbled himself enough to love me, and now I can love you by esteeming you above myself. I'm not rude because Jesus wasn't rude to me, and now I can love you by caring about your feelings, about your feelings. I'm not self-seeking because Jesus was generous toward me, so now I can love you by helping to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because Jesus was slow to anger with me, so now I can love you by... See, none of this love that you give to someone is something they deserve. None of it is love. I mean, if you're in a bad marriage and you're having trouble loving each other, be careful that you're not trying to find things about your spouse that are lovable. If you're in a broken down family relationship, be careful that you're not withdrawing your love from your family because they are unworthy of your love or they don't deserve it. Because the love that Jesus gives us is as is love. He died, he loved us to death. And what he's saying is, I've given you that same kind of love to generously give to other people. And when you do that, you look past this idea that they're faulty, that they're broken, and that they're not going to be able to deliver on what your expectations are. And the reason that we're able to love people like that is because we've received the same kind of love that the Father's expressed to us by his mercy. And hey, I don't keep a record of wrongs. Do you know why I don't keep a record of wrongs? I'm not talking about me personally, because I do. No, I'm just kidding. I don't keep a record of your wrongs. Here's why. Because Jesus didn't count my sins against me. So now I love you by covering you with by my love, which covers a multitude of sins. So I want you to consider, church family, think of ways to motivate one another to love. Continue to meet together and be together and inspire one another to love each other. Be careful that we're not inspiring one another to be more successful. Be careful that we're not, don't give in to this idea that, see, Pastor Dan, Christ is all I need. I don't really need his church. See, I don't need the bride, I just need the groom. Because Jesus teaches that he has provided the church family for all of us to manifest his love. And that's as much as it is risky and much as it is difficult and sometimes painful, The author of Hebrews says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love. We motivate one another. And we can be that kind of church family that is rooted in and is magnetically attracted to one another because we have this infinite love that God has given us to express to one another. We're out of time. Let's...